take your Bibles once again and turn to the Gospel of John, you might even think that why bother?
We didn't need it that much last week. I think that you'll become much more adept in your flipping pages today. We will spend a great deal of time in a number of different places. We began to look at the Gospel of John last week, and I suggested to you that if I were to characterize it, I would use at least these three terms, that it is absolutely invaluable. As one said, the most important, literary production ever composed. We also saw that it was dynamic, that the believer, the beginner in the faith, the beginner can be led to faith through the reading of this gospel, but even the mature Christian throughout this gospel can be schooled and encouraged and convicted. And we also found it to be not only invaluable and dynamic, but I would suggest to you, beloved, as we characterized one of the most familiar, most loved books in all the Bible, in many people's cases, the gospel that led them to faith. When we began last week and looked at the question of who wrote the gospel, some might have thought that it was a silly question. We found out that it wasn't a silly question. What I didn't share with you last week is that in preparing this message, I just happened out last Saturday night to my front yard and was finishing a project that I had done. My neighbor came over who just shared with me his curiosity of his own personal curiosity of who wrote this gospel. And so it is not an unimportant question. It's not an unfamiliar question. It is one that still rages to this day. And I think the saints would do well to have their underpinnings as to who exactly wrote this gospel and why they believe that to be so. It goes back to the earliest days of the church, the tradition, if you will, of the church. From the very earliest days, the church held this to be the apostle that John had written. Theophilus, Irenaeus, Polycarp, and others all testify to the fact that John wrote this gospel, and it is consistently held for almost the first 1,400 years of the church. We ask the question of why liberals would be so vehement in attacking this gospel. Why would they be so against having this gospel verified as true or as written by the Apostle John? And I love Abbott, and I repeat the quote that we heard last week. If this gospel was written by the Apostle John, we have the testimony of an undoubted witness, not his conclusions, but his account of the facts, in respect to which he could not be well deceived. It would establish beyond the possibility of any reasonable question the truth of historic Christianity. That's why they have to attack John. That's why they have to discredit this apostle. That's why they can't possibly say that John the apostle wrote the Gospel of John, because it sets in stone as verified truth that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. We know that the author was Jewish. We know that the author was almost certainly a native of Palestine. We know that the author was almost certainly an apostle, that he was almost certainly an eyewitness. The gospel identifies him as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we looked at all the data last week. The only conclusion that you can even come to reasonably is that John is the author of the gospel. Only John fulfills all those details. And so we ask, who was John? Who was John? Who was John the Apostle? I would suggest to you that of many of the apostles that we do know, John is probably the one that we know the least about. There are only two sources of information about him: the New Testament writings, which cover his life until his departure from Jerusalem, and after that we know very little. The Synoptic Gospels each mention John numerous times. Acts mentions John, as we'll see in a moment. Galatians, Paul mentions John in that book. And then outside of the New Testament writings, we have what is called tradition, the writings of the early church fathers, which primarily address John's life in Ephesus. And so this very incomplete amount of information at times requires a degree of conjecture. And that's not wrong, just depending on how you hold those conclusions. I think that we can safely say, and I'll give you the data here in a moment, that John lived from about the start of the first century until somewhere near the end of that same century, about 100 years. We know from the testimony of the Gospels, as we learned last week, that John was a Galilean, possibly from the town of Bethsaida on the west coast of the Lake of Galilee, a fishing village. In fact, Bethsaida, as one commentator translated it, Fishville. Now, how would you like that for your legacy? But John was a member, as we see from Scripture, of a four-person family. Like the other, almost all of the other apostles, with the one exception of Judas Iscariot, they were all from Galilee. John was also the son of Zebedee and Salome, say the Gospels. Zebedee was a fairly well-to-do fisherman from Galilee. They fished right there on the Lake of Galilee. He's only mentioned one time in the Gospels. Don't blink or you'll miss it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, it says, "Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee." Now, he's mentioned other times, but this is the only time that he, as a person, is actually being referenced. They were all out fishing. And then John's mother, we can come to the conclusion, and I think it's a good conclusion, solid, that John's mom's name was Salome. And we also discover, the more that we read, that she was very likely the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're going to need a chart by the end of this. Matthew just mentions this woman. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, and you could jot down a few of these and look at them later if you wish, because I'm just going to give you a number of different references. But in Matthew 27, 56, he records, "Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." He doesn't identify her by name. He just refers to her as the mother of these two boys. Mark, however, mentions a woman named Salome there at the cross. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joses, and Salome. That's the first time that we've been introduced to that name, at least this morning, Mark 15:40. But then in Mark 16:1, it says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him." So she was part of this inner circle, these devout worshipers, these small group of women that attended to Christ even in his death. You say, well, how is there this relationship? Well, John's Gospel, John 19:25, paints this picture of that same scenario. "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene." The only one that isn't named by name there is Salome. And so we can draw a reasonable conclusion that Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, is also the sister of Mary, the mother of Christ. And that would make the Apostle John, in addition to John the Baptist, a cousin of Jesus, a second cousin. All this to say, the two were likely very well acquainted. They at least knew who each other was. And that relationship ultimately begins to now make much more sense when Jesus looked down from the cross and said, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." There was that family relationship that, in a very real sense, was an obligation, a reasonable responsibility for John to assume. We also know that this woman had a long and involved relationship with Jesus and his disciples, not just there at the cross. She was a worshiper. She is seen in a number of different occasions. She probably, too, shared those messianic hopes and had begun to follow Christ as a believer. I remember preaching through the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, and I wondered, what am I going to do with this passage? But it ended up being one of the most poignant, sweet stories. Turn, if you would. I don't even know if I should tell you to keep your finger in John. Turn to Luke. We'll get to John eventually. Luke chapter 8. And I would picture Salome being part of this group, though she isn't specifically named, but it's such a beautiful passage. Soon afterwards, verse 1, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming, and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. That's obvious. That should be as expected. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna. Only time Susanna is ever mentioned in all the scripture. What a neat story. And Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of private means. I would put Salome in there. A worshiper, a helper. She was obviously well-to-do. They owned boats, as we'll see in a moment. This relationship with Christ is also probably what led her to take some very bold steps. Turn briefly to Matthew chapter 20. You know this story. And we don't know whether the boys actually put her up to it, or whether the boys were complicitous in this, or whether this was just the mom going off on a wing, with her own idea. But in Matthew chapter 20, there is this very interesting thing recorded that we all wince at because we all have the same thoughts from time to time. Verse 20 of Matthew 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And we all just kind of, wince at this. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine, you can just hear her, proud confidence of her two boys. Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. And, if the boys weren't in on it, they're probably just, they probably just wanted to try and find a place to hide. But I get the sense that they were complicitous, that they did know what their mom was going to ask, that they thought that this really was a pretty good idea. After all, it's James and John. Well, I've mentioned James. John was obviously the brother of James, and throughout Scripture, James is usually mentioned first, and so we come to this conjecture. It's not told, but we assume that James is the older of the two. So John was not only a member of a four-person family and a son of Zebedee and Salome, he was the brother of James, and they were fishermen. These are all just facts that we're gleaning from what we gather from the Gospels. It's a likely conjecture that they were in some kind of a partnership with Peter. It was a fishing family. They were well off enough to own at least one boat and to employ many others. That is no small observation in those days. Very few people were able to do that. We also see that they were from Galilee. The scripture reference for that last comment was Mark 1, 16 through 20. If you want to look at it, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, they're both cited there. John, we also know from the gospel accounts, was from Galilee. And this becomes very important in the backdrop of the writing of the gospel. Galilee was apart from Jerusalem. It was not only on the outskirts, it was in the middle of nowhere, you might say. And the people were viewed with, they were just kind of looked down upon by the Jewish elite that lived in Jerusalem. They looked down them as being uneducated and just legalistic, kind of, not unlike what you might find, you know, in the southern part of our, where people just read the Bible and take it literally, and that's the, you know, in the Bible Belt, that's the way things are. I would say that Galilee was kind of like the Bible Belt in that regard. The people lived peaceably with their neighbors. That made them an oddity to the Jews in Jerusalem. One person put it this way, the inhabitants of Galilee kept the old simple faith in the letter of the law. They were uninterested alike in politics and philosophy. They preferred the sword to intrigue and industry to speculation. They were hard-working country folk, you might say. So the people of Galilee, they had this simple faith. They looked to the scriptures and they saw it black and white and they tried to live accordingly. They didn't go in for a lot of this Pharisaical nonsense that was heaped upon the people, and that will become very evident in John's gospel. One characterized it in these terms. John belonged then to the free, industrious, and warlike people of the north who were despised by the more cultured inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon whom the yoke of Judaism pressed less heavily than it did on the dwellers of Judea. Removed from the influences of the scribes and Pharisees on the one hand, he would, on the other hand, grow up in contact with men of alien races and creeds. And so for John, the world was a much bigger place. When we think about John's education, he is referred to in the book of Acts as being unlettered, which kind of has the, it smacks to us of being one who's just, you know, a yokel and doesn't really know much. You might put it like this. That don't mean that John ain't never done learning. Because he had very likely come up through the traditional schools. He had done the Jewish version of Sunday school, which is much more substantial than the average Sunday school of our day and age. Religious training is what it was. John had done all of that. And then you begin to come with all of that background. John the fisherman, John from Galilee, John from the family of four, brother of James. Come to John's faith and his ensuing discipleship. When John the Baptist came, he began preaching a gospel of repentance. And John, the apostle, the future apostle John, was among those early disciples. And as soon as John pointed out Jesus, that's one of the first great lessons we'll see in John's gospel. He pointed out the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was among the first to leave his old teacher, John the Baptist, and follow Christ. In other words, when Jesus called them, they answered. Love the way one put it. After centuries of dreary silence, in which it seemed as if Jehovah had deserted his chosen people, a thrill went out through the land that God had again visited them, and that a prophet had once more appeared. John's was a call not to resist foreign taxation or to throw off the yoke of Rome, but to withstand their own temptations and break the heavy bondage of their own crying sins. I love that. John heard the gospel. John heard Christ and he followed the Lamb of God that was to do what the lambs provided in the temple could never do, take away the sin of the world. We know that John likely went back to his fishing business, probably out of necessity, and then in Luke, he's called again, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Luke chapter 5. And so he became one of the 12, and then he became one of the three. An interesting feature that we know about John, that with Peter and James, he became kind of an inner circle within the circle. We know that he was present at the raising of Jairus' daughter, recorded in Mark chapter 5, the synagogue official, where it says that Jesus allowed no one to accompany except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus allowed three people to come with him. He took along Peter and John and James. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see it again, Peter and James and John. So it's not surprising then at the tomb that we would find John there. And on that occasion, he was there only with Peter, Simon Peter, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That when John recorded it, again, he didn't even give his own name. We begin to think about John. You can't ignore his nature. One referred to his dominant characteristic as contemplative receptivity. It was kind of a brooding sort. Deep, passionate. One said that every word of his Lord is taken into his deepest heart, held fast, and pondered with this receptiveness that goes, and with this receptiveness goes a power of impartation. He took it in deeply. The roots took down deep into his heart and soul. But there were two sides to John's character as you back away. There was that passionate side, that intolerant side, but there was also that tender, loving side. And sometimes writers reviewing these things find those two to be incongruous, but they're not. One painted this picture. On the one side, the complement of the other, both form a part of the intensity of his nature, intensity of action, intensity of thought and word, intensity of love and hate. These are the characteristics of the beloved disciple. That's who John was. A lot of times in Christian art, you have this almost feminine picture of John painted as this weak and just passive figure. But he was a passionate man. He was what one described as turbulent. When Jesus was calling the 12, and they're named there in Mark's gospel, he identifies James and John as the Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. And that had a significance to it. He was identifying their personalities, kind of their nature, if you will. That from time to time, these men would erupt with sudden, sometimes startling expressions of their passion to which they held. From time to time, I've had in congregations, I've had these men that would erupt suddenly with a loud amen. And I kind of liken it to that they give verbal expression to how they're feeling. And I liken John to that kind of a thing. John's zeal, said one, was undisciplined, but it was loyal and true. John sometimes would do and say some things that we might think are improper, but the Lord was so gracious with him. Let me just point out a couple of eruptions. And I'll bring them to mind. Remember Mark 9:38. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, John said. And we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. He wasn't one of us. And you can get that sense of John erupting and Jesus kind of saying, all right, let's go back to Apostleship 101. What about this one? In Luke 9:49. John said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Luke paints the same picture of that scene, but then there's another one that follows. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Basically, they wanted groceries, a place to stay, and some food. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. They didn't want anything to do with Jews. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, watch this. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That was John's nature, passionate. But as one balanced it out, we look in vain in the Gospels for any instance in which John expressed any rebuke of Christ, like Peter, or any opposition to him, like Judas, or any doubt of his teaching, like Thomas, or demanded any other evidence of its truth other than the simple word of the Lord. That was John. He took Christ at his word. Of all the disciples, the most receptive, he was the one whose character underwent the greatest and most radical change, the John that we know as the John transformed by the renewing influence of the Spirit of Christ. He is the John that is a new creature in Christ. He was, I believe, the beloved disciple because he was the one in whom the love of Christ had the freest course and wrought the fullest and largest results, said Lyman Abbott, my new hero of the faith. And then, as I mentioned earlier, John had a special commissioning. John had a special commissioning recorded in John 19, verse 26, where he was entrusted with the care of Jesus Christ's own mother. When then Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. This is not an obnoxious man. This is not a man that was completely unfit to be an apostle or certainly to write such a glorious gospel as John, as some liberals would say. This can't possibly be what Jesus would put forth as an example. He was. And in that, he was not unlike us. If you would turn back to the Gospel of John as we continue our reading in this great gospel. We left off last Lord's Day in chapter 2. And we pick up at the end of chapter 2 for the purpose of reading on into chapter 3. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? John answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them, baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that John was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So they came to the city called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself, and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He who told me, all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go. Your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, his fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray. Our merciful God, we thank you that when you take a common, ordinary sinner and infuse them with your marvelous grace, Lord, incredible things can be done. You took an angry, uneducated fisherman like John and wove him by the grace of God into the great apostle, the loving yet fiery man that we come to see even in the pages of the words that we've read. Lord, bless our study of this gospel. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.